Turn with me to Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we will be picking up with verse 22, which is right after where the pastor left off last week. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we acknowledge all of the realities that we have already sung. We have sung, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name." And we have sung, "Lord, I need you." Those concepts are not incongruous. Lord, we need you, and we can praise you despite our circumstances. So Lord, we'd ask that you would open our eyes and our ears this morning, that we would receive the truths from your scripture. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, just to give you a little bit of context for how we get to the passage that we're in this morning, because, as has been mentioned several times from the pulpit before, one of the keys to biblical interpretation is context. So I want to remind us that we're not just swooping into this passage this morning in John chapter 6, but this is actually part of John's narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And John was in a specific position to be able to provide these first-hand accounts because he was one of Jesus' closest disciples. And so in John chapter 1, we saw the Word becoming flesh, we saw the testimony of John the Baptist, and we saw Jesus calling his first disciples. And then in John chapter 2, we saw the first sign during Jesus' earthly ministry, the wedding at Cana, where he turned water into wine. And yet this was a sign that only a few were really aware of, the servants and his disciples and his mother. But others were not really aware of the fact that this was a miraculous sign that he had done. And then in a more much outward showing of power and strength, Jesus then cleanses the temple during Passover. And then in John chapter 3, we see once again, we're going from small intimate gatherings to large gatherings, and now we're back to small again. In John chapter 3, we're introduced to the teacher of the law, Nicodemus, and that famous passage where Jesus explains to him that he must be born again, and he's using language that Nicodemus is not understanding. They're having a conversation, and they're using terms that they are not agreeing on what they mean. And then we see the disciples of John the Baptist ask him, is Jesus the Christ? And John the Baptist is very direct about the fact that he, John the Baptist, is not the Messiah. And he once again points to Jesus, the Lamb of God, and says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then in John chapter 4, again, we have a small, intimate setting where Jesus, one-on-one with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he talks to her and he reveals himself as the Messiah to her, a woman, a Samaritan. And then his disciples come back and are a little bit confused about why he's talking to the woman. But it was such a powerful thing because Jesus revealed things to that woman that he knew about her that helped her understand that he was very knowledgeable. And she went back and told her entire village, you must come and hear this man. He might be the Christ. He told me things that no one else knew. And many followed because of her testimony. And then we see, again, another sign of Jesus' power. He heals the official's son at the end of John chapter 4. And then in John chapter 5, a more open sign, the healing at the pool, but it occurred on the Sabbath. And as a result of that, as the pastor explained in his sermons, there really was this trial that was taking place in the public sphere. It wasn't a legal trial, that will come later, but really there was evidence that was being presented, and the authority of Jesus to heal on the Sabbath was questioned. And there are witnesses to Jesus. And then that brought us to John chapter 6, and again, we go to a rather large, very large venue. There's a hill, and on it, 5,000 people are told, sit down. And the disciples are like, how are we going to feed all these people? Jesus says, I got it, don't worry. And he takes two loaves and a couple fishes, and he breaks them. And not only does everyone eat and have their fill, but there's 12 baskets left over. 12 baskets! That's like, I know today was brought to you by the number 17, but 12 baskets. That's like one basket per apostle that has to carry those leftovers. And then we saw last week, Jesus walked on water. The disciples had left to go across the sea. They were in the boat, the storm comes up, and in the middle of the night, Jesus walks on water, and they're scared. And he reminds them, don't be scared. He gets in the boat, and immediately they're on the other side of the shore. And that's what brings us to our passage this morning. And today is what's known as the I am the bread of life discourse. And this is the first of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And so we'll see those other six I am statements in the coming weeks and months as our pastor continues in the Gospel of John. But this morning, let us look at the I am the bread of life discourse, starting with verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Or what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is God's word. So this is the passage about Jesus is the bread of life. And in verses 22 to 24, we see that the crowd follows Jesus. Now, on its surface, the crowd following Jesus seems like it would be a good thing. But note, this is the same crowd that 2 weeks ago, in verse 15, wanted to make Jesus king by force. And they appear to be drawn to him because of what they can get from him. As I was studying, preparing for this message this week, I learned that at the time of Jesus in Old Testament Israel and in that part of the world, one could spend 80% of one's annual income on food. So the fact that Jesus had fed folks on the hill the day before was a big deal, because as was pointed out by the disciples when they asked Jesus, how are we possibly going to feed all of these people? And they gave the cost estimate of how much it would cost to feed the crowd. Bread, the staple of their food sustenance, was expensive. And so they seem to be drawn to Jesus because of what they can get from him, the free stuff, because of what he could give them. And so it says they were seeking him. So seeking Jesus is a good thing, but we have to look at what their motivation was for seeking him. And then in the next passage, we see that Jesus responds to their questions and their requests. And the first question that they ask is, Rabbi, when, and this is in verses 25 to 27, they said, when did you come here? And as is often the case, Jesus doesn't answer the question that they ask, but he answers with what they need to know. Because the correct answer to Rabbi, when did you come here, would have been, well, I walked across the sea in the middle of the night and I joined the disciples on the boat and immediately we were in port. And that's when I came during the overnight. But instead, his answer is nothing to do with when he got there. He says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So they ask, when did you come here? He doesn't address when he came here. He addresses what they needed, which is he's calling out their motivation. He realizes that the reason that they're following him a day later is because they want him to do what he did yesterday. And so often that's the case with us. We're hoping that the Lord will do for us what he did for us yesterday. You know, we got through the day, and we're hoping he's just going to let us get through today as well. But he calls us to so much more than that, which is why he calls them out on their motivations, and he says, you're motivated by your stomach. You're not motivated by faith. You're not motivated by what I can give you in an eternal sense. You're looking for more morsels of bread. and is telling them, don't be working for that which is perishable. And so the next question that he asks, or that they ask and he responds to, is in verses 28 and 29, and they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And we've talked about this, whether it was when Jesus was speaking one-on-one with Nicodemus, or when he was on trial and the authority of Jesus was questioned, but the religious tradition with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes was very much of a legalistic process of do this and don't do that. And so the crowd that heard him speak the day before, whom he fed, is now falling into that trap, that ethos that the teachers of the law have indoctrinated them with, which is, what must we do? So they want to know, what can we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus is very direct with them. He says, you don't need to do anything. You have to stop doing. He says, you have to stop thinking that you can get in by doing. You have to believe in me. I was sent by God. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, where we're reminded that we are saved by grace, and it is not of works, lest any man could boast. But verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are prepared, we are saved not by good works, but for good works, because our salvation is equipping us to do good works. So it's not the good works that save us, but as an outflow of the salvation, God is then calling us to do good works. And this word believe that Jesus says, this is the same word that we saw in John chapter 3 when Jesus was teaching the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. This word believe is pisteo. And this is to have confidence. This is to place one's hope in. This is to have fully entrust yourself to something. And so they again, as is often the case when Jesus is having a conversation with people who are listening to him, he's speaking, he's saying things, they're not hearing what he's saying, and he has to continue to drill down to his ultimate meaning because they're just not getting it at first. And so their next question is, okay, if we're going to believe in you, give us a sign. A sign? He's turned the water into wine. He's cleansed the temple. He just fed 5,000 plus people on the hill the day before. And these people are now saying, give us a sign and then we will believe. If I were Jesus, which good thing I'm not, I would be very frustrated with them. And yet he is so patient and he explains to them. And they even try and spiritualize this and like, well, you know, our fathers received manna from Moses in the desert. Because again, they're thinking with their stomach. You know, when God gave the manna was good for one day. Except once a week, they were allowed to gather enough for 2 days because there was a day of rest. But if they took too much, it would spoil. If they took just a little, it ended up being enough. But for 40 days in the desert, God provided for them, for their physical need. Their hunger was satiated. But then as soon as they entered into the promised land, which was the fulfillment of the promise, the manna stopped. But they are trying to once again go back to take care of our stomach. And Jesus is like, you've got this all wrong. You need to believe. And so they're asking for signs and he's saying, I'm the sign. I'm right here. I've been sent from my Father. 6 times in this passage this morning, he uses the phrase sent from heaven or some derivative of that to describe himself. And again, they're asking for a sign and he's like, I'm over here. But they're just not seeing and understanding and hearing. And then reminiscent of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus starts talking to her about living water and that she will thirst no more. And she's like, this would be great. I wouldn't have to come to the well in the middle of the day and have all these people who scorn me looking at me. And she says, give me this water that I won't have to come back to the well. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. I'm the living water. And so in the same way, in verses 34 to 40, the crowd says, give us this bread. He's talking about bread that's going to last forever, that's not going to be perishable. And they're thinking, again, with their stomach, they're thinking, wow, I could cut down 80% of my annual outflow if, you know, he's going to give us bread on a daily basis that we're not going to have to, buy ourselves. And he's like, that's not the kind of bread I'm talking about. But in verses 34 to 40, this is the fourth question or request that they have, which is, give us this bread. Well, that then causes them, in verses 41 to 46, they're starting to reject him. And the word that's used here is that they grumbled. And you heard this morning when Chris read from Exodus chapter 17, but a similar thing happened in Exodus 16. It says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That same word, grumbled, is what occurs here in verse 41. It's the Greek gongudzo, which means to murmur or mutter or to discontentedly complain. And that's exactly what they did. Jesus is explaining to them, this is what I have to offer you, bread that is not temporal, bread that will last forever. And as Jesus is talking to them, they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're like, who does he think he is? And they start talking about, he's just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. How can he be talking to us about, bread from heaven? And again, six times in this morning's passage, he explains his bona fides. He explains that he came down from heaven. He talked earlier about God's seal is on him. This is very similar to when you used to send a letter and the wax would be melted and the signet ring would impress seal. It meant that this has the authority of the person who sent it, and this is an authoritative message. Jesus is that message. Jesus is the word to us. Well, then we see in verses 47 to 51, Jesus is talking about the true bread from heaven. And he pulls no punches. He reminds them several times in this morning's passage, yes, your fathers ate manna in the desert. And in a way that only Jesus can do, he says, and they died. But they're done. They're no longer around, but I'm here. And he reminds them, it wasn't Moses who gave you, your fathers, the manna. It was God himself who provided the manna. In the same way, God himself is providing the true bread. And Jesus is saying, he is the bread from heaven. And they take a lot of offense to this. Now, as we are reading this passage and Jesus is talking about eating the bread and drinking the blood, early Christians were accused of being cannibals. So I want to make it clear that Jesus is not talking about his physical body and his physical blood here. People say, oh, this refers to communion. This is a year before communion. There's one more Passover to go before Jesus goes to the cross. This is a metaphysical description, or a metaphorical description. He is talking about the fact that his body is going to be broken on the cross. He's looking forward to the cross, and he's saying, you have to believe in the salvific work that's going to take place on the cross. But there are some traditions that suggest that one must eat the bread and drink the wine in order to have salvation. And that is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, believe. And this is the same thing that he said back in John chapter 3. This is the same thing that he is saying in John chapter 4 and in John chapter 6. Believe is what has eternal life. And I want to talk briefly about that word life. There are two words in the Greek for life. One is bios. Those are physical things from which we get biology. And then the second word is zoe. And that is more of a quality of life. The state, the vitality, the living soul. So when Jesus is talking about eternal life, everyone has an eternal life. We will all have a physical existence, and whether that is with God and that's in heaven, or whether that is forever separated from God and that is literally hell, he isn't talking about just our existence. He's talking about the quality of that existence, the zoe. He's calling us to an eternal zoe, which is the quality of life, and he wants to bless us. So, very quickly, verses 52 to 59, he talks again throughout this entire passage of what it means to receive him, what it means to believe in him. And he is looking forward to the cross, and he is talking about the power of the cross and the life that comes from belief. And I've mentioned this before as we've looked at different passages in John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. But in John chapter 1, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In John chapter 20, he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the question for us this morning is, where do you find your zoe? What is that thing that you wake up in the morning and say, this is my reason for living. This is the thing that gives me meaning and purpose in life. Jesus says you can pursue zoe in the wrong places. He refers to it in verse 27 as food that perishes. You can spend your life pursuing something that you think will give you zoe, but in the end, it's actually feasting on spoiled form of bread. For some, it's alcohol. For some, it's food. For some, it's people-pleasing. For some people, it's what other people think of them. For some, it's their looks. For others, it's money. These are all perishable things. God has called us to a zoe that is eternal. And so, the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about the fact, as he looks over everything, and he says, vanity of vanity, everything is meaningless. And Shakespeare had a very similar line in Macbeth, where he says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But Jesus is here to tell you that life is not meaningless. Jesus says your life has meaning and purpose when you find it in the right place. He doesn't say as long as you pursue what makes you happy, you're good. The things which lead to our happiness appeal to our flesh, and in the end, those are things that don't always work out so well. So, as we finish up, I'm reminded of a passage from Martin Luther, who said, "We are all mere beggars telling other beggars where to find bread." The writer A.W. Tozer said, "What I believe about God is the most important thing about me." Where you find your zoe will determine the course of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't always answer the question that we ask. We thank you that you cut to the core and you get to what is really necessary. And for us, That comes down to the question of who is Jesus? We thank you that he clearly explained that he is the bread of life, that he is the true bread that came down from heaven. And unlike the manna that the forefathers in the desert received, which was perishable, Jesus is imperishable. So we'd ask that you would give us that belief, that you would allow us to place our hope and our trust in you, for you have the words of salvation. And so we'd ask, Lord, that you would help us this week to evaluate those things that we have been striving after, the things that we thought would bring us Zoe. Lord, if we need to make adjustments as to what it is that we're pursuing so that we can pursue the eternal Zoe that you have called us to, Lord, reveal that through your Spirit. We thank you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.